All right, if you guys want to get your Bibles and go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. The last time I taught, we went through, we hit a lot of verse 15, and kind of starting at the beginning of the thought, Paul says in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." We hit verse 15 pretty hard, just the tie-ups with Calvinism in there. And I know I spent probably the majority of a lesson on that. But it's necessary just because Calvinism has really become so prevalent in these days, and it's always been around, but it's kind of interesting. Me and Caleb were working on a project for somebody, and I go in his house, and I mean, this guy has got John Piper stuff everywhere, you know, and I mean, it's just Calvinism and Calvinism. It's just, and it, again, it's such a frustrating heresy. It's so frustrating. You know, I mean, you want to scream when you hear their little catchphrases, you know, because of what it means. And again, even their contradictions almost that they form. And it's, again, it's like they see the contradictions. So then they use the scripture that you would use to prove them wrong. But it's like they're using that to prove themselves right. And it, like, they just contradict themselves. And it's really frustrating. In fact, back in the Great Awakening, you had Jonathan Edwards, and the Second Great Awakening as well. But you had Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and the Lord used their preaching. Obviously, I mean, there are books and books on the Great Awakening. And just all of the stories, and those are cool stories. You know, of course, they said, I think it was George Whitefield, they said that just had a booming voice. And he could just be heard from a long, long ways away. And the Lord would get behind their preaching. They said that when Jonathan Edwards, in a monotone voice, read his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," they said that, I believe it was that sermon where he really wasn't even able to finish it because there were people moaning and crying and wailing. And that's just the Lord getting behind somebody and getting behind what they're saying. And so the Lord, he really used that preaching, and I don't want to take away from that, but at the same time, those guys had a chink in their armor that some people saw, and I don't know if it drove those people over the edge necessarily, and like that's what turned them away, or if that was just another thing. You had some of those American revolutionaries. You had that everybody would know. You had Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, James Madison. Philip Freneau was known as the poet of the American Revolution. Thomas Young, Thomas Paine, Ethan Allen, these guys were very much behind the American Revolution. And it's pretty interesting the things that they said about these guys. They saw something there, and it bothered them. And I can't really say that I blame them, to be honest with you. Thomas Young, it said that There was a story of a young lady. Her name was Phoebe Bartlett. She wound up getting saved at about 4 years old. And there was another guy kind of around that time frame, and his name was Thomas Young. And again, he was one of the revolutionaries. And it says that he had heard the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, whether it was from the original preacher, whether it was somebody that came over, you know, the ocean and heard it through another guy. But this author says that the idea of hell hit him, Thomas Young, hard is certain. Thomas Young says this. He says, before I was 18 years old, Young informed and startled readers of the Massachusetts Spy in the fall of 1772. I became very serious inquirer of what I should do to be saved. He too experienced the blackness of darkness, misery and despair, because those guys would preach very hard on the darkness of sin and that stuff. So he experienced that as well. As he contemplated his own worthlessness and the reality that God's glory required the eternal damnation of the sinner, there was no mistaking the terms of the transaction with Edward's God. Only entire acquiescence was evidence of receiving grace. So Thomas Young yearned to submit. God knows how much I prayed and labored for such a temper of soul, and how heavily I walked for some years from a certain consciousness I had not yet obtained, and might therefore more probably have fallen among the many consigned to destruction than the few whom sovereign grace was pleased to distinguish from the crowd. Sovereign grace, there's like one of their little catchwords, right? And Calvinism is one of the things that at 8 years old, he came into contact with, and he recognized it. And it was so, he got so sick of it, because it was like, no matter what he did, he couldn't be saved. And that turned him away. That was one of the things that turned him away. Let's see, read another thing here. Ethan Allen and Thomas Young were pretty close, and so they were writing a document, and it was called The Oracles of Reason. It's known as Ethan Allen's Bible. And Ethan Allen starts to, it says here, the author of Ethan Allen's Bible goes on to renew Thomas Young's assault on the theology of the revival religion with the repetitive fury of a lumberjack swinging an axe on a deadwood. The God of Edwards, he declares, is some inhumane, cruel, and destructive being who delighted in woe and pungent grief. The doctrine that God predestines only a small number of souls for salvation is unworthy of God. And it's a shame, because did the Lord use their preaching? Absolutely. But like, it was tainted by something. And I mean, look, some people, and I'll read another little thing here in a second. Some people are just going to reject the truth, you know, and like, that's understandable. I get that. People are just not going to want the truth. Light has come into the world, right? And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So they reject the light. Like, I understand that. I get that. The belief that the beneficiaries of God's selective largeness are a handful of people who happen to attend the right church is narrow and bigoted. The only conceivable proof of the depravity of man is the depravity of the priests who promote the pernicious doctrine in order to manipulate their gullible victims. The idea that God stokes the eternal flames of hell in order to sweeten the honey of salvation for the elect renders the author of the Oracles apoplectic in disgust. Oh, horrible, most horrible impeachment of divine goodness. That was Ethan Allen's opinion of Calvinism, of what he thought was Christianity. And again, was Ethan Allen much farther down the road and not have turned, even, you know, even if he heard a sermon without Calvinism? I don't know, but it didn't help things, right? It really messed things up. Thomas Jefferson even said this, it would be more pardonable to believe in no God at all than to blaspheme him by the atrocious attributes of Calvin. Thomas Jefferson said that. And look, this guy was a deist. Let's see. Howl, snarl, bite, ye Calvinistic. Adams replies to Jefferson, ye will say I am no skepticism. I am no Christian. I say ye are no Christians. It is often suggested that a cool skepticism pulled the heroes of the Enlightenment away from Orthodox religion as if their theological conclusions followed from a quiet deliberation on the evidence presented in scientific study. But they were as certain as they could be that the revival deity they confronted was the hideous consequence, not of logical error or factual mistake, but of gross turpitude. And again, those were guys that the Lord used to preach the gospel to people that were open, but it was very tainted. I already said this part, but again, somebody rejecting the truth just for the truth's sake is understandable. But something that's pretty sad. Well, here, this is a quote from Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine too was about 7 or 8 years old. He later confessed when he first doubted the truth of the Christian religion. After attending a sermon on the subject of redemption by the death of the Son of God, he writes, I went into the garden, and as I was going down the garden steps, for I perfectly recollect the spot, I revolted at the recollection of what I heard, and thought to myself that it was making God Almighty act like a passionate man that killed his son when he could not revenge himself any other way. And as I was sure a man would be hanged that did such a thing, I could not see for what purpose they preached such sermons. So there are going to be men that, what, just reject the truth. So where's Thomas Paine? If that was the testimony of his life, he's in hell burning, right? Because he rejected the truth. And that's a shame. But you know what is even more a shame, though, is when somebody rejects the truth because there's, like, leaven in it. And there's hypocrisy and there's dirty grime from some ridiculous heresy as Calvinism. And so Paul... I'll leave it at that. No, actually, I won't. Sorry, I have another thing. A lot of these guys, a lot of these revolutionaries, you know what they became? You know what they were known as? They were known as deists. And everybody thinks that deism, and I don't know a lot about it, but a lot of people just think of deism now as like God created everything and they just kind of like let it go and let nature take its course. But here's something interesting. Somebody said this, you might know this guy. He says, my indiscreet disputations about religion began to make me pointed at with horror by good people as an infidel or an atheist. Those deists back then were called atheists. That's Ben Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was an open deist. But again, these guys, they saw the hypocrisy in something. And that didn't help matters at all. And so that's why we labor to try to have our doctrine pure, have our doctrine right according to the Bible, and not do what it says in 2 Peter where we wrest the scriptures to our own destruction. Because it's important, because people's lives, people's souls are at stake. And they watch. And look, lost people aren't stupid. I mean, some of them are stupid. But a lot of them aren't stupid. Like, they see the hypocrisy in that stuff. And it's just funny that Christians don't or refuse to see that. All right, so verse 16, Paul says, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. We talked about that. And then he says this. He says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And that's... It's interesting because as soon as Paul got saved, and really as soon as you get saved too, now Paul, of course, is had much more revelations than you or I will, but when you get saved, there's some revelations that the Lord wants to bring for you. There's some things that the Lord wants to reveal to you. And right away, Paul got saved, and he said, it wasn't the fact that Paul just walked around for however many years, and then he stumbled into what, a Southern Baptist church where a guy was teaching doctrine. It wasn't like that with Paul. Paul said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What? Immediately, what? The Lord was trying to talk to me. And immediately the Lord was trying to reveal some things to me. And if you will, go to Matthew chapter 16. And we as Christians, we need to understand and be aware that, you know, obviously that once a man is saved, that's not where it ends. That's just the beginning of it. And for Paul, Paul had a crazy life before he was saved. Paul had a crazier life after he was saved. And Paul said, what did he say? He said, through the abundance of revelations, the Lord just kept revealing things to him and showing him things. And the fact that God wanted to sit somebody down and just show them stuff, that's what God wants to do with us. He just wants to show us stuff. He just wants to reveal some things to us. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And Paul had an interaction from the moment that he got saved. He had a daily interaction, a constant interaction with the Holy Spirit. And that's really, I mean, this should be what every Christian needs, or it is what every Christian needs, but this is what every Christian should long for. Amen. To have the Lord sit there and say, blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And like that's the Lord's desire, is just to reveal things. If you will, go to John chapter 6. Very, very familiar verses here. John chapter 6. He says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. John chapter 6, and look what it says in verse 63. Jesus Christ said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And it's obviously not a physical transaction going on. Nobody can see that transaction, right? Nobody can see what you do behind closed doors. None of us know if the Lord has been revealing things to you. Like, we can't check up on that. That's between you and the Lord. That's your walk with the Lord. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I almost hesitate to go to some of these verses just because it seems like they're so common to us, but hopefully the common verses can still mean a lot to us. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Is that Spirit transaction? For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's what we need. We need to have, thank God for the interjection of the Holy Spirit into us, right? That interruption that we had in our life where it was, now we are born again, right? I mean, you look at Brother Dave mentioned it on Sunday, but anytime Paul talked in front of somebody, what was he doing? He was talking about the interjection that the Holy Spirit had in his life. Every time he talked, he was talking about his salvation, his testimony. And so that was a very important thing to Paul. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so the Holy Spirit obviously is what reveals things to us, and he reveals them through his words. But it's that Spirit. Now that makes a lot more sense as to why the Holy Spirit doesn't talk to lost people. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't do it. But as a general rule, he doesn't. As a general rule, he doesn't. The reason why is because his spirit is not inside of them. Right? And so the Holy Spirit, he's that's how he speaks to us. But he speaks to us through his words. Verse 13, which things also we have not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And it's no surprise you guys aren't going to like gasp when you hear this. But listen, you can't overemphasize the scripture. You can't overemphasize the importance of what this book should have in your life. Because that's how God works. This is what God moves through. Can he speak to you by just walking down the street? Yes, right? I mean, he can do that. There's not like a rule against it. Does he generally do that? Is that generally how the Holy Spirit works? No, he works through these words. And again, it's just something where it's so important to have in our life. Now, back in Galatians, Paul recognizes this. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, verse 16 and 17, the end of verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. So, Paul is saying he recognized how important that was, and he's showing the church in Galatia. He's saying, hey, listen, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood. The Holy Spirit was dealing with me. The Holy Spirit was showing me things. And I don't know about you, but if I would have gotten saved back then, and would have, listen, if today I were to join some sports club and I had the opportunity right away, Adrian, oh yeah, if you sign up, you get to meet so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Like, yes, sign me up, right? I mean, you meet all the big shots, right? Oh yeah, if you do this, you can go meet the President of the United States and he can show you up. Like, yeah, sign me up, right? I mean, wouldn't it have made sense for Paul to just be like, now that I'm saved, like, man, where are the apostles? I want to talk to them. I want to get around these guys. I want to hear everything that they have to say. Like, where's Peter? Where's James? Where's John? Where's Andrew? Man, Thomas, that's a guy. Oh, man, yeah, I remember him. I heard about him. He goes, no, he said, immediately I confer not with flesh and blood. And the Holy Spirit here in verse 17, he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Paul, why not? What an opportunity. And he says, that's not what was important. The Holy Spirit had better things to show. Now, that's not taking away what the apostles could do, right? Like, that's not taking away somebody that helps you. But it is more important for you as a child, as an adult, to have a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, than knowing some things about him through your parents. It's a whole lot more important. We heard about it a lot at camp, right, teams? Your parents' relationship with Jesus Christ is not going to get you through. It will not. Now, can you lean on it? Yeah, absolutely. Can you talk to them? Can you ask counsel from them? Yeah. But there should be something where you're not always conferring with flesh and blood, but that you're trying to seek your Father, which is in heaven, and you're asking him things, and you're wondering what you should do from him. But Paul says, then he says, but I went into Arabia. There was somewhere else that the Lord had him go. And sometimes you should ask questions, and I'm not against that. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But again, that is not supposed to replace what your relationship would be with Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? I mean, if you went to your parents and you never went to Jesus Christ, you would not have a relationship with him. Right? But some of you have had your parents taken away and you've lost them. But you know what continued on? Your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing. So again, Paul recognized that, and he says, immediately I confer not with flesh and blood. Listen, you need to take time alone with the Lord. Again, sorry to get on the adults to get on the camp kick, but man, we were at camp, and you know what? We were, even though we were around a lot of people, you know what we were? We were alone. We were secluded. There's a lot of things that the teens didn't have to worry about, right? They didn't have to worry about the pressure of what the world throws at them. And it's kind of nice to be in that position, right? Where it's just like, look, it doesn't mean that you're not going to fall in a place like this or at a camp or at a meeting, but it's a whole lot safer than it is out in the world. And so you need to have some alone time with Jesus Christ. A Christian needs to know the Lord through their personal dealings with Him. You will get to know the Lord. You will know more about Him through your parents, through a counselor. But again, it's going to come. It's going to come from your relationship with the Lord. Again, sorry, I know that's very basic, but it's very foundational. Let's see. Go to look again in chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." So Paul is establishing very heavily that what he got was not from what the Lord gave him was not from man. Verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so he's really hitting that hard. Look what it says in verse 20. "Now the things that I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." And he's trying to set up the importance and kind of his authority to this, to these churches in Galatia. He wanted them to know that, listen, he wasn't consulting with other apostles. He said, before I even went, he goes, "I got saved," and he goes, "I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I went down to Arabia. I went into the middle of nowhere." Why would you do that? Well, because, again, the Lord had some things to show him. And he's telling these guys, he's like, "Hey, I don't want you, any of you, saying that like I just got this from another man, because I didn't." It was an important thing for the churches to know that. It's important for those churches to know that the revelation that Paul got was directly from God. Again, nobody else is preaching this, and the Lord really set it up so that when Paul started going around, that men weren't able to sit there and twist that and say, "Oh, that was just what some other guy said." No, this came from the Lord. He says, "But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Now, if you will, go to Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 25. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. This is not the modern day Arabia that you think of. We're entering in the middle of an allegory here, but there's something we can pull out. Verse 24 says this, "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage," which is Agar. That's Hagar. "And this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." So it looks, according to Scripture, it looks like when Paul says that I didn't go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went down into Arabia, it looks like he went down to Mount Sinai. And that it looks like the Lord revealed the body of Christ and the gospel that Paul calls my gospel. It looks like that was where the Lord revealed that to him. You have other guys that were down there, right? You had Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses went down to Sinai. You then had Elijah, and he went to in 1 Kings, where it's called Mount Horeb, that is Mount Sinai. You have Jesus Christ, where it looks like he was, the Mount of Transfiguration was Sinai. And so you have those three guys, those three very prominent figures in the Old Testament, and then of course Christ bringing in the New Testament. But I don't know exactly if Elijah was there for 40 days and 40 nights, but both Moses and Jesus Christ were both there for 40 days and 40 nights. And it's I don't know if the Lord did it for sentimental purposes, but that's pretty cool. The Lord brought him down and he brought Paul, and I don't know how long Paul was there. Verse 18 of chapter 2, there's a space because Paul says, "But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." So from the time that he went down into Arabia and then left Damascus to go into Jerusalem, that was 3 years. Maybe 3.5, depending on how it works out with Acts chapter 9, which we're not going to go into, but the Lord showed some things to Paul there. Now, I didn't come up with this, but I thought it was pretty interesting. You have Paul and Elijah, and Brother Walker actually pointed out some 4 or 5 similarities between these guys. But you had Elijah, who of course went to Mount Sinai, and the Bible says that Elijah was very jealous for God. A similarity to Paul was very zealous. Now those, of course, were two different words, but they kind of have the same similarity. Now, Paul was zealous for the wrong things in Galatians, because it says in Galatians 2 that I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. But you have that. Elijah used violence for God in the right way, right? He killed all the prophets of Baal. Paul used violence in the wrong way. You have both actually, well, I already said this, but both go into Arabia after this violent period. Both actually go into Damascus after they leave Arabia. And then you have both return with a message. Paul had a great revelation, and Elijah had a message for some kings. He anointed another guy to be prophet, and then neither of them were married. I don't know if there's anything to that, but there were just some interesting parallels there. So Paul goes down into Arabia where the Lord reveals himself to him gives him the gospel of the grace of God. He reveals the body of Christ to Paul and what all that means. And then, of course, from that time, then you see in Acts, you really start to see things change. And then, of course, you get in the Pauline epistles and that's all you get. If you look at, let's see. Yeah, so I don't know exactly how it worked. I don't know if Paul was on Sinai for 3.5 years, or excuse me, 3 years, like it says. I don't know if there was some similarities between what some of these other guys went through, and he was there 40 days and 40 nights, and that's when, and the Lord just gave him that complete revelation in that time period, and then he left. Part of me thinks that maybe he was there longer than 40 days, 40 nights. It seems like a lot to be revealed, but if you go to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 actually kind of seems to contradict that thought process, but I don't know if Acts 9 is written in chronological order to follow Galatians. So anyways, that's kind of some unneeded information. But verse 18, Paul says this, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. That must have been a very interesting meeting. To sit down, you know, it's kind of, I've thought about it some, but I was thinking about it more today and just thinking, man, that's like the right guy to talk to. I mean, the guy, he went through everything, right? He went through what a faithful Christian did. He went through what a backslidden Christian would do. And it was just like, he was just all around. And I don't know why he went to Peter. I don't know if that's just, if the Lord told him, hey, you go up here and you talk to Peter, if that was just the first person he wanted to talk to. I don't know. But I mean, that would have been the guy to talk to with all his up and downs. You have Peter all of the things that he got to see, right? He got to walk on the water. So you had all of the miracles that Peter accompanied the Lord in, all of the things that he saw the Lord do. Peter, what else did he do? Peter had some great revelations. I mean, up to this point, Peter was like the head honcho. I mean, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, And he started preaching to the Gentiles. So the Lord started to use Peter in ways. I mean, Peter was very, very big. And so he had great revelations. He was also rebuked sharply. You know, I mean, he was called Satan. The Lord addressed Satan in him. And Paul got to sit down and talk with him. And I don't know what he asked him, but he must have asked some interesting questions. Peter got to go on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the Lord transfigured before him. He didn't just get to live with the human God. He got to see him transformed into something that he never thought he was going to be able to see, that he never imagined. And I don't know what Paul asked him, but I mean, what did he look like? Right? Things that Paul just wouldn't have known about. I mean, Paul would have had some great revelations from the Lord at this point, but he had no clue what he was like. How tall was he? What did he look like? Was he ugly? Was he good looking? Like what was his build? Like, I don't know. Like, I don't know. I never got to see him, Peter. Like, fill me in. Help me get to know him better. What else did he do? He was in Gethsemane when the Lord was sweating great drops of blood. He also fell asleep in Gethsemane and left the Lord hanging. And, you know, the Lord, I guess I shouldn't go into too much of this, but I mean, he's sitting there, and there's a lot of times where I would read through Gethsemane and just wondered, how lonely was the Lord? He brings three people to pray with him. And Paul says, so sorry to bring this up, but what was it like? What do you mean? To pray with the Lord? Well, yeah, but like, to let him down. Like, what was that like? What feelings did you have inside, Peter? I don't know what he asked him, but there could have been a lot of things. Peter could have told Paul what it was like to deny the Lord. Like the turmoil inside of him. You know, something that Paul hadn't known about yet. He could have asked that. Peter had the tragedy of lost fellowship. Okay, Peter, so, I mean, you were with him for all those times. And then you watched him, actually, before he died, you fled because of what you did. But then you didn't have any fellowship with him. What was that like? Like, how did you get through those days? Sorry, you're going to have to excuse me. I don't mean to bring up some bad subjects for you, Peter, but I just can't help but wonder what this was like for you. Peter had the joy of restored fellowship. And I mean, the list goes on and on. And really, I mean, when you think about it, practically speaking, Peter was the perfect guy to ask because he could answer all of those questions. So there's some interesting things there. So Paul says, then after 3 years went I up to Jerusalem to see Peter. It doesn't say this, but I'm assuming that Paul probably told Peter about his revelation. I don't know. At some point later in the book, he winds up doing that. And it looks like Peter is actually already familiar with it because Peter at one point stands up and testifies to what Paul was preaching. So that's kind of interesting as well. But I mean, 15 days of that. Hey, Peter, can you take me? Can you remember? I heard about this. Like, can you take me to where? What tree was he praying at? Like, where was he by? Like, can you take me to the hall that he was when he was crucified before he got to God? Can you take me to the place where you were standing when he looked at you with that look? He all that stuff, 15 days of that. And Paul just talks to him and he gets to know the Lord through Peter because you know what? Paul even says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know we him no more. Paul never knew Christ after the flesh. I mean, he sort of did in the fact that he had his revelation and he went to heaven, but he didn't know him like the apostles knew him. There was something that Peter had that Paul was just like, man, I need to know more about that. I just want to know about his person. And so Peter does that. with Paul for 15 days. And then verse 19, but of the other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And we'll get into that. That kind of opens up something else. So we'll get into that next time. All right, that's it. Lord, we thank you for